Would you take your Bibles tonight, and I want you to open to the book of Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. I had one time in an older preacher visit me when I was pastoring down in Tennessee, and he asked me, he said, what you preaching on? I said, well, I'm preaching through Romans. And he said, what are you at now? I said, well, I'm getting ready to go into Romans 9. He said, oh, you better skip over that. You don't want to do that. Well, I mean, it's in the Bible. Right? And I think what he meant by that is that this is a difficult passage and it raises a lot of questions. And we always have questions on our mind, right? Some questions are harder to answer than others, and sometimes we don't always get our questions answered, but we have questions nonetheless. You ever hear about children and the questions that they ask? I heard about some kindergartners who were taking a class trip to tour the police station, and they saw the most wanted posters there. And one of the children asked, it said, why didn't you keep them when you took their picture? That was a good question. Why didn't you keep them when you took their picture? Well, some of you are just getting that. We think that every question should be answered. And we think that sometimes God owes it to us to satisfy our curiosity. But the Bible was not written to satisfy our curiosity. The Bible was written simply to reveal truth to us, truth that God wants us to know. And we have to understand that not all of our questions will be answered here on this side of heaven. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we might do all the words of this law. There are some things that are secret that God keeps to himself, and there are some things that God reveals that he wants us to know. It was a great day in my life theologically when I came to realize that I don't have to answer every theological question. Unanswered questions are part of our faith. That's why it is called faith. And as I tell whenever I teach systematic theology, or I've told our theology group that meets on Friday morning, that theology should not be approached as a problem-solving venture. Because if you approach theology with that mindset, then you'll demand that every question that you have be answered, and we'll demand that everything fit within our rational thinking. And I just want you to know up front that that's just not going to happen. You can't do that. Theology starts from the presupposition of incomprehensibility. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. God reveals to us things about himself, but there are other things that God chooses not to reveal or really are too high for us to really comprehend in our finite mind. So we have to approach theology not as a problem-solving venture, because if we do that and try to get every question answered and fit everything within our rational mind, we'll either bring God down or we'll exalt man up. Or in some way, we will embrace error. Theology is to be approached as a mystery discerning venture. We come to realize that there are mysteries of the faith that we cannot really solve on this side of heaven. And when we come to realize how big and how great and how awesome God is, then we will be drawn into more wonder, love, and praise of his character. And this is really how Paul ends this section. Actually, he begins the section with a doxology. We saw that last week in few verses here, 4 and 5 of chapter 9. But look in chapter 11 real quick and look at verse number 33. Notice how Paul ends this section in a doxology. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And so Paul, as he's wrestling with great theological mysteries and mind-stretching issues, he kind of bursts forth at the end of this in a doxology at the end. So as we come to Romans chapter 9, we're coming to a portion of this letter where admittedly we wade into deep theological waters, waters that are over our head, and this is one of the most difficult passages in the Bible. I know what you're thinking. You say that about every chapter here in Romans. Well, yeah, I really mean it this time. And the difficulty here, By the way, I say that to make it look like I'm a really good expositor. If I can unravel it, you know, that results me. I'm just kidding. When I say that this is the most difficult passage in the Bible, the difficulty lies not in what we don't understand, but in what we do understand. It's okay to ask why questions, but it's wrong to imply that God is ever wrong. So with that in mind, Romans chapter 9 is basically a theodicy. You say, what's a theodicy? A theodicy is a defense of the righteousness of God. It's defending the character of God. James Boyce described it like this: the proper name for this kind of discussion is theodicy. A theodicy is an attempt to vindicate the justice of God in his actions. And there's a sense in which here in Romans chapter 9, Paul is defending the character of God on two fronts. On one front, he's defending the faithfulness of God to fulfill his word. God's integrity and his promises are at stake. But then secondly, Paul defends the justice of God in his sovereign works and his sovereign acts. And really the problem is stated in verse number 6. Look down at verse number 6. It's not as though the word of God has taken none effect. And some English translations render that expression, taken none effect, as failed. We say it like this: it's not as though the word of God has failed. The word taken none effect here is ekpeptoken, which means to fall from its place. It was used of petals that would wither and fall off the flower. It's a nautical term about ships who drift off course. It's used to talk about promises that aren't fulfilled, like here in Romans 9. That's the way, in the sense, it's used here. And so the question is, has God's word failed? Has the word of God failed? Has it withered? Has it drifted off course? Has God failed to keep his promises? The question that Paul's specifically referring to here, you might be sitting there saying, what promise? Well, specifically, the promise of God towards his people Israel. That's the thing that's in view here. Now, you remember in the first few verses of chapter 9, Paul had been lamenting over the fact that Israel was not being saved. Paul was looking around, and you know what he was seeing? He was seeing Gentiles turning to the Lord, but there weren't a lot of Jews that were turning to the Lord. You remember Paul's custom was when he went into a town, he would find a Jewish synagogue, he would go in there, he would share the word of God about Christ, and if they didn't receive him, what would he do? He would shake the dust off, and he would go to the Gentiles. If you read through the book of Acts, that took place often. He would go to the synagogue, they would listen, they wouldn't receive. Maybe a handful, maybe a few would listen and they would receive. But then many would not, and Paul would go to the Gentiles, and Gentiles were being saved in large numbers. And so what Paul was seeing is that there was blindness in Israel. There weren't many Jewish people that were coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was a burden to Paul. And so Paul writes in the first few verses, and he says, look, my heart's desire and prayer is for Israel to be saved. And he gives this vow at the very beginning: I tell the truth in Christ, I lie not. That he says that I have great heaviness in my heart and sorrow in my heart. He says in verse 3, I could wish that myself were a curse from Christ for my brethren. He had such a burden that he himself, if it were possible, would spend eternity in hell if that meant that his people Israel would come to know the Lord. That's how big his burden was. But he was looking around, and what was he seeing? Not too many Jewish people were getting saved. And we might even see that even to today, that really, in large part, there are not that many Jewish people that are coming to embrace Jesus as the Messiah. And so this raises a question. Does this mean that God has set aside his people, or that God has rejected his people? Does this mean that since they are not receiving the truth, that they're no longer the apple of God's eye? Does this mean that God has rejected his people? And what about the promise that God made? What promise? Well, God promised in the Old Testament that he would save all Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 42, God says, I will bring upon them, that is upon Israel, all the good that I have promised. And yet, Paul was looking around. He doesn't see many that are coming to Christ. Since all Israel is not turning to the Messiah, Christ, it can mean just one of two things. It could mean perhaps Christ was not the real Messiah. Well, we know that's not true, because Paul already affirmed in verse number 5 that he is, overall, God blessed forever, amen, he is the real Messiah. Well, then that means, number 2, has God's word failed then? And that's the next question. Has the word of God failed? Has God broken his promise to Israel? And you know what the answer to that question is? We already know, right? No. God's word never fails. God does not break his promises. In Romans 3:3, Paul already said this, "For what if some do not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?" God forbid, no. God's word doesn't fail. Look in chapter 11, look in verse number 1. Notice what it says there. This is kind of, we'll see this as we go along. But 11:1, he says, "I say then, hath God cast away his people, that is Israel? Has God cast them away?" And what's the next two words there? God what? God forbid. No. God hasn't cast off his people. He's not done yet. And God's promises will be fulfilled. God does not lie. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. The Bible says in Isaiah 55:11, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me," what? "Void or empty." God's word will accomplish the purpose that he has for it. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will not pass away. And so, his word has not failed. And so what we're going to see then in the rest of chapter 9 are four reasons that Paul gives that the word of God has not failed. And we're not going to go to all these reasons tonight. We might get to two of them, depending on how well you listen. But let's go through the first reason. God's word has not failed, number one, because of God's divine purpose. Because of God's divine purpose. Israel's blindness and unbelief is consistent with God's purpose. Because some Jews reject Jesus does not prove he's not the Messiah, nor does it does it show that the integrity of God is no good. The implied question here is, why is it then that not all Israel is being saved? Why is it that some Jews are embracing Christ the Messiah and some are not? And look down at verse number 6, because he really answers the question there. It's not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. And what's Paul saying here? Paul says, not all descendants of Abraham are true Israel. That's the thing that you need to realize, Paul says. Not all the descendants of Abraham are true Israel. When God promised to save Israel, remember that not all the descendants of Abraham are Israel. And that leads to another question. What would it be? Who is the true Israel? And Paul's going to make a distinction between the nation of Israel and spiritual Israel. The true Israel is not a physical descendant of Abraham. Just because you're physically descended from Abraham does not mean that you're a spiritual child. Just because a person is a natural descendant does not make them part of the true Israel. Look in chapter 9, verse 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Now, this is not the first time that Paul presented the idea that only those who are saved and have received the Messiah are the true Israel. And this is what he's saying here. The only real Israel, the only true Israel, are those who have received the Messiah, are those who have embraced him and are saved. The determination of who's a true child of Abraham is not made outwardly, but it's inwardly. Go back to Romans chapter 2, verse number 28. Go back there. Look at this verse real quick with me, 2:28, because he says it here. Therefore, if the circumcision keep the... verse 28, let me drop down. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. Look at verse 29. But he is a Jew, which is one what? Inwardly, and circumcision that is of that heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. And so it's really a matter of the inward heart. It's the inward circumcision. What's he talking about there? He's talking about salvation. When our hearts are cleansed, when the sinful flesh is cut away from our heart and our heart is cleansed. It's a spiritual issue. Remember in John chapter 1, verse 47, when Nathanael was coming towards Jesus and Jesus saw him, and what did Jesus say? He said, "Behold, an Israelite in him in whom there is no guile," or we could say deceit. He said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed," which is really the word genuine. Here is a genuine Israelite, not because he is a physical descendant of Abraham, but because of his heart, because he has truly embraced the Messiah in his heart. That is a true Israelite, said Jesus, one who's not just one outwardly in pretense, but one who is truly one of in the heart. And so, Paul, to emphasize this point, will use some Old Testament illustrations. These are illustrations that point to the sovereignty of God. Paul defends the integrity of God by pointing to his sovereign purpose. So look down in verse number 7 again. "Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but," notice the next part, "but in who? Isaac shall thy seed be called." And what he's doing here is he's comparing the first two sons, we could say, of Abraham, which is Isaac and Ishmael. Abraham's first physical son was Ishmael, but he was not the one that God chose through whom the blessing that he promised Abraham would pass. Wouldn't be through Ishmael. It was going to be through Isaac, it says in verse number 7. "But in Isaac shall thy seed," and the word seed here has the idea, the spiritual line, the spiritual children would be established through him, or the children would be established through him, we could say. Abraham had many physical sons, but the blessing that God promised would be passed not through Ishmael, but through Isaac. And you all know the story of how Ishmael came when God promised Abraham and Sarah a son, and it didn't happen. They kind of took matters in their own hands, and Sarah gave to Abraham her handmaid Hagar, and Abraham had a child through Hagar that he named Ishmael. And as soon as Ishmael was born, Sarah became jealous, she became angry, and she sent him away. And God later came to Abraham and said, "Look, you will have a natural born son through Sarah. His name will be Isaac." And listen to what the Bible says in Genesis 17, 19. "Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac." Listen to this. "And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." And then it says in verse 21, "My covenant will I establish with Isaac." And it was to this specific passage that Paul is referring to when he reminded his readers of God's declaration to Abraham that through Isaac your descendants will be named. And look down in verse number 9, or verse 8 rather. "That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed." And so really he's restating it, that God's promise is given sovereignly, not biologically. Again, the whole point is, look, just because you're a descendant from Abraham doesn't mean you're true Israel. True Israel is not determined biologically. It's determined by those who embrace the Messiah, who are those who are spiritually in their heart, the ones that God put his hand upon. Those are the ones who are the true children, the born ones of God. To be a physical descendant of Abraham is not enough. Now, in case you don't really get the point there, he gives another Old Testament illustration. He compares Ishmael, he compares Isaac, now he compares Jacob, and he compares Esau. Look down in verse number, verse 9. "For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son." And look down at verse 10. "And not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that called, it was said unto her that the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." And so he gives another illustration of the same idea, that Isaac, through Rebekah, had two sons, twins, and of course Esau was the firstborn of the twins, and then Jacob, the secondborn. But God passed over Esau and he chose Jacob to be the one through whom the blessing would pass. And actually, he's quoting a verse from Malachi where it says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That is to say, again, this was according to God's choice. God chose Jacob and he didn't choose Esau. He passed over Esau. And this choice had nothing to do with the actual good or potential good or the actual evil or potential evil of Jacob or Esau. It had to do with the purpose of God. I mean, it's not because Jacob was so much better than Esau. And according to the custom back then, really the elder should have been the son with all the privileges. But here God determined that the elder shall serve the younger, verse number 12, because he chose Jacob, but he did not choose Esau. Again, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Now, I know a lot of people, when they read that verse, they have problems with the part where it says Esau have I hated, but I don't think we should read this as an emotional hatred. God didn't hate Esau the way someone would bitterly, angrily, with malice in their heart, hate someone today. It just simply means that God chose Jacob and he passed over Esau. That's the idea there. Because later what you're going to find is that God did give Esau some blessings, but God did not choose him. God did not bestow divine favor upon Esau to the extent that he showered it upon Jacob. And so that's the idea here. And so what is Paul saying? That God, it is his purpose. It was God's purpose to choose Isaac. It was God's purpose to choose Jacob. Not everyone who was born of Abraham are the true Israel. Only the ones that God had chosen. Those are the true Israel. Those who are true Israel, again, is not determined biologically just because you're a child of Abraham, but it's determined sovereignly according to God's divine purpose. So that's why God's word hasn't failed. Paul says, it's because everything is happening according to God's divine purpose. That's why you see blindness in Israel in part. That's why you see many rejecting because not all Israel are Israel. Only those who come to know Christ by faith. Now, there's a second reason that he gives, and that is not only God's divine purpose, but also write down God's divine prerogative. This is God's divine prerogative. Now, Paul anticipates the response to those that he has just written to, and the response that's probably on your minds here tonight, as you sit here now, and what are you thinking there? Well, that's not fair. How can God pass over one and God choose another? It's not fair that God would love Jacob and pass over Esau. Does that make God arbitrary? Does that make God capricious? Does that mean he violates the canons of justice? And this is one of the dangers to avoid when you come to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. It is dangerous to say that God is unjust or God is unrighteous. That's the same attitude that Job's wife had when Job suffered. She basically said, you know, curse God and die. And she was implying that God was grossly unfair, that he didn't deserve to be worshipped, and so you should just curse God and die. How does Paul respond to this argument? Is there then unrighteousness with God? If God determined to choose Isaac, and he determined to choose Jacob through whom the blessing would pass, and others he passed over, does that make God unrighteous? That's the question. And Paul frankly gives the response, no. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And again, notice this next expression that we see so many times in the book of Romans, where Paul says, God forbid, may it never be. This is the strongest negative in the Greek, as I've told you before. He uses it 10 times in this epistle, translated God forbid. The idea is no, no, 1,000 times no. The very idea that God would be unjust or unrighteous in any way is a blasphemous thought. God never does anything unjust or unrighteous. I often like to say it like this. God doesn't do something because it's right and just. A thing is right and just because God does it. He's the standard of what is right and what is just. You remember when God visited with Abraham in Genesis 18, and they were contemplating the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham was worried over his loved ones that were there. And Abraham said this. He said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And of course, the answer to that is yes, of course he will do right. David said this in Psalm 7, verse 9. The righteous God tries the hearts and minds. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great in loving kindness. The other psalm says this in Psalm 48, verse 10. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. God always is righteous. God is always just. But really, the whole idea here is that God does whatever he wants. That's called being sovereign. Look down at verse number 15. For he saith to Moses, listen to this, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's God. Now, by the way, he's quoting Moses here, and I want you to hold your place here in Romans 9. Go to Exodus 33. Let me just show you this passage here. This is the context of it. And you remember in this story that this is the children of Israel had just committed the great sin of the golden calf episode where they basically worshiped the golden calf. And God was angry and God judged many in Israel. And Moses was interceding for Israel and praying for God to be merciful. And then Moses said this, Lord, I want you to show me who you are in your innermost being. You know, Moses was still growing in his theology and understanding of God. And he said, Lord, show me your glory. Look in Exodus 33, 18. He said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And this is what God said. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God said to Moses, you want to know who I am in my innermost being? You want to know part of my divine nature and character? Here it is. I'll show mercy on whoever I want to. I'll be gracious to whomever I want to. That's being sovereign. That's God choosing to show mercy on whoever he wants. And that's part of the nature of God. It pointed to his sovereignty in dispensing his mercy and defending the character of who he is. Friend, God's not obligated to show mercy on everyone. He doesn't have to do that. He is a God of mercy, thank God, and we do love his mercy. But God says, I'll show mercy on whom I'll show mercy. I will do what I want to do. Now, that's what Paul is quoting from. But let me show you another passage about this, because a lot of times when you talk about the sovereignty of God and God doing whatever his divine prerogative is to do, again, a lot of people have a hard time swallowing that. And just to show you that, look in Luke chapter 4. There's another illustration of this. Look in Luke chapter 4. Now, I mentioned this passage here this morning in Luke chapter 4. This is where Jesus goes home to Nazareth and he preaches his first sermon in his home synagogue there. Look in Luke chapter 4. Drop down to verse number 14. It says, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. Look at verse 15. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up for to read. So he stands up, he opens up the scroll. In verse 17, he opens up to the prophet Isaiah. Notice verse 17, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Look at verse 20. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and he what? He sat down. Because remember, if you were here this morning, I showed you that a rabbi, when he would teach, he would sit down in the seat of Moses. He would read the scripture, stand up, read the scripture, then he would sit down. And the Bible says Jesus sat down, and then it says, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. In verse 21, and he began to say to them, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. Can you imagine that powerful moment? there in the synagogue at Nazareth. He reads that messianic passage, and he says, this day, this scripture is fulfilled. What was he basically claiming to be right there? He was claiming to be the Messiah right there, right in his home synagogue. And then notice the next what he said. In verse 22, and all bear him witness and wondered at his gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Is this really the Messiah? Don't we know this guy? Didn't he grow up around here? Isn't this Joseph's son? Look at verse 23. And he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. And whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you the truth, that many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when the great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elias, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed save Naaman the Syrian. And look at verse 28. And they all in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with what? They were angry. Nothing like making people in your own home church mad at you. That's what Jesus did. Why did they get angry? What was the big stir? Well, because basically, after he declared to be the Messiah, he said to them, look, no doubt you're going to want me to perform some big miracle now. And you're going to say to me, do here in Nazareth what we have heard that was being done in Capernaum. Come on, show us some of your miracles. Show us some of your tricks. Show us some of your power. And what did Jesus say? And Jesus referred to two Old Testament stories. He said that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the famine was there, but God only sent Elijah to one woman, and she was not a Jew, she was a Gentile. And there was many lepers in Israel, but God didn't send help to those lepers. He used Elisha, the prophet, to cleanse Naaman, and Naaman wasn't an Israelite, Naaman was a Syrian. You know what Jesus was preaching there? God's sovereign prerogative to do what he wants. And if he wants to choose to heal a leper that's not in Israel, if he wants to pass over people in Israel and choose a Gentile and heal a Gentile leper and pass over the other lepers in Israel, then that's his divine prerogative. And if God wants to help out a Gentile widow and pass over all the widows in Israel, that's God's divine prerogative. What was he basically saying to the people there? I'm not going to do any miracles for you. This is not my choice. It's not what I want to do. I'm not going to show you this power. And what he talked about was God's sovereignty, his divine prerogative to do whatever he wants. And you know what the response of the people was? Let's push him off a cliff. And if you were here this morning, I showed you a picture of a cliff there in Nazareth that you can actually see. And many believe that that was the precise location, that, or I should say general location, of where they wanted to push Jesus off the cliff. Because they were so angry. And again, what made them angry? The idea that God is sovereign and he can do whatever he wants. He can choose to help whoever he wants and he can pass over others whenever he wants. People don't like to hear that message. But that's what got them mad. But this is exactly what Paul is referring to. Go back to Romans chapter 9. Go back to Romans chapter 9 and look at what, again, Paul quotes from the Old Testament, again in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, because he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Look at verse 16. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. Look, it's not determined by you, it's determined by me. It's not the one who wills, it's not the one who runs, it is my choice, it is my divine prerogative. And beloved, that is called the sovereignty of God. And again, it is God doing whatever he wants to do because he is God. Again, you know, this is one of the doctrines that man doesn't really like. Because, you know, people got this idea that God owes them. God owes me all this. And I think sometimes lost men has this attitude, you know, God's up there in heaven and I don't want him bothering me right now. I want to live my own life. And whenever I call upon him, well, then he'll owe it to me to give me what I ask. Let me tell you something, friend. You're not the one in control. God is. And God says, I'll do what I want to do. I'll show mercy to who I want to show mercy. I'll have compassion on who I want to. If I want to pass over someone, I will. And if I want to show and dispense mercy to someone else, I will. That's who I am. That's called being God. Now, when you hear about this doctrine of God's divine sovereignty, there are several dangers that you need to avoid. And I'll close with this because really we're out of time. Number one is when people are taught about the divine sovereignty of God, some people get angry at God and they say that God is unjust. And again, we already established that. You don't want to call God unjust. God is never unjust. You really want justice from God? I would rather have mercy. And number two, and I definitely don't want you to do this, is to get angry at the messenger. Don't get angry at me. I didn't write this. Just like they got angry at Jesus in his own hometown of Nazareth. They wanted to push him off a cliff. I'm grateful we don't have any cliffs around here. Number three, this is another mistake. People try to rationalize it to suit their sensibilities. They try to rationalize around it. Rather than taking the Word of God at face value, they do all these hermeneutical somersaults, and they totally reinterpret the Bible to fit their own presuppositions rather than just to accept the Word of God at face value. And you don't want to do that. And then there's a fourth danger to avoid, and that is this. They seem to forget that human responsibility is equally true, just like divine sovereignty. Divine sovereignty does not negate human responsibility. Let me say that again. Divine sovereignty does not negate human responsibility. Don't let go of the free agency of man, because that's as equally true as divine sovereignty in Scripture. They're both true. Now, in Romans chapter 9, Paul's emphasis is going to be on the sovereignty of God. But when you get to chapter 10, you know what it's going to be on? The free agency of man. In fact, look in Romans chapter 9. Look down at verse number 9. Notice what it says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, the Lord Jesus shall believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be what? For with the heart man believes on the righteous, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Look at verse 11. For the Scripture says what? Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So the whosoever is still true. And so if and I see this mistake happen all the time. A young theologian will discover the sovereignty of God, and suddenly he lets go of human responsibility, and he starts treating people as if they're robots. Or maybe he'll fold his hands and say, que sera, sera, whatever will be, and it becomes fatalistic, and it becomes a bitter, cold, hyper-Calvinist, and beloved, that is a serious doctrinal error. They're holding on to sovereignty, and they forget human responsibility. But here's the other mistake. You can also go overbalanced on the other side. You can let go of divine sovereignty, and you can hold on to human responsibility with both hands, and that's where you get the idea, but boy, it's all up to me, and I have to market the gospel, and I have to make it palatable. I have to win people myself. I have to do all these things, and that's why we have churches today that are run like a three-ring circus. Or like a rock concert, as if I can somehow make the gospel more palatable. I'm not going to say that word anymore. More easily understood and accepted and liked. As if I could do that. Let me tell you something. The gospel is an offense. People don't like to be told that they're sinners. But that's okay, friend. I just preach the gospel because I realize that God is the one who's going to do the work. Man is accountable. Man's responsible to respond. But yet, at the same time, God is sovereign. And I know what you're thinking. How can those two things be equally true? How can God be absolutely divinely sovereign? And how can man be his choices actually matter? And friend, that's the mystery that I was telling you about. I can't explain that mystery. But it's true. You know why? Because we see it in Scripture. God is absolutely, exhaustively sovereign over everything. But man is also accountable. He has free agency. His choices are real choices. Those choices have real consequences, so much so that God will judge man according to the choices that he makes. And you're responsible to make the right choices. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And if you don't, you will be judged according to that choice. Both of these things are true. But friend, this I see this in Scripture all over, that they're both true. Jesus is 100% God, yet he's also what? 100% man. Figure that one out for me. Both of those things are equally true. And there's a mystery there that admittedly we can't really understand. Let me ask you a question. Who wrote the Bible, God or man? If you said God, you were right. If you said man, you were right. Because God inspired his word. The word that the writers chose, they chose. And by the way, we see the personality of the writers in the writings, do we not? Of course we do. I mean, when I was studying Greek, I learned to read some Greek in the New Testament. I found that reading the Greek that John, the beloved disciple, wrote is much easier Greek than to read the Greek of, say, Luke, Dr. Luke, who was much more educated. He would use much bigger terms, Greek words that I couldn't really understand. And so reading John was much easier. John's approach to writing was much more simple. What do we see there? We see the personality of the writer. God used their personalities. God used their circumstances. God used their background. He used all of that, so much so that the words that they chose of their own free agency was according to God's divine sovereign will. It was the words that he already chose in eternity past. And so what you see here, so both things are true there. And if you deny either one of those things, what happens? You drift off into error. Both of those things are equally true. Christ is 100% God. He's 100% man. Scripture was written by God, and yet it was written by men. And we see their personality in the writing. And we see this in fulfilled prophecy. God will make a prophecy and say, this is what's going to happen. And before that can happen, you know how many human decisions have to be made in order for that prophecy to be fulfilled the way God said it would be fulfilled? And yet God is not forcing anyone to do anything. God is not coercing man to do anything. They do what they want to do of their own free agency, and yet what they choose to do is according to God's sovereign plan. Both things are true. And we see this also with respect to many other things in the Bible. So I would say this, any theology that teaches the sovereignty of God and it teaches a person to be fatalistic is wrong. Or if you say, well, God's sovereign when it comes to salvation, it doesn't really matter what we do. Friend, you're wrong about that. It does matter what we do. Any teaching on divine sovereignty that causes a person to fold their hands and not do anything is misunderstood. It's a grievous error. Both of these things are equally true. Friend, I work like it all depends upon me, and yet I trust like I know it all depends upon God. And I want to tell you that it's the doctrine of divine sovereignty that keeps me sane. I don't know about you. I'm like Spurgeon. It is the pillow upon which my head rests at night. I rested on the fact that God is in control, and beloved, thank God he is in control. And this is what Paul is saying here. God does what he wants to do. God is sovereign, yet it doesn't negate the responsibility of man. And so we're out of time. So we're going to look at this even more next week. We'll dive in a little bit more about what Paul has to say and how all this works out here in Romans chapter 9. But let's pray now tonight, and we'll talk about more of this next week. And so, Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray that you'll give us understanding into these things and help us to know, Lord, that while you are sovereign over all things, you also tell us that whosoever will may come. All of our choices are real choices that have real consequences. And that anyone who wants mercy, they can have it. They can receive it. Because you are a merciful God. If you want mercy tonight, friend, you can have it if you come to God for it. It's just like the Syrophoenician woman who said, you know, Lord, I just want a few crumbs. When Jesus said to her, the bread is reserved for the children, she said, yeah, Lord, but even the dogs get the crumbs. And you know what she got? She got mercy. Anybody who wants mercy can receive it. And so, friend, I want to ask, if you're here tonight, if that's your desire, you can reach out to God and He'll show His mercy to you. Do you know the Lord Jesus, friend? Do you know Him? If not, I encourage you to put your faith and your trust into Him and His finished work tonight. Father, bless these words to hearing hearts. Thank you again, Lord, for the promises of your word. We know that your word has not failed. We know that you have a divine purpose and a divine prerogative in everything that you do. Help us to submit to that and accept it by faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.